Father, there's only one thing we need to listen to, Lord, and that is you, and that is your word. That is what is going to keep us on track, Lord. That is what is going to keep us focused. That's what's going to keep us in the truth. Lord, we are being pulled so many different ways. Churches are going so many different ways, but we, Lord, need to just be focused for the purpose that you have us here, and that's to glorify you. And Lord, in the meantime, we need the boldness to go out and just share the fact that hell exists, that there are a lot of people going there, and they need to know the truth. So may we be those, Lord, who do that, that we share our faith, what you have given us that is so precious, Lord. May we just have that willingness. And I pray, Lord, as we go through your word today, that you would just speak to each one of us. Lord, you have that amazing ability to speak to each one of us exactly where we're at, even with the same message, because, Lord, you are awesome. So we just thank you. We praise you, we bring you glory, and we thank you for this evening and this time together, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would like to turn there and follow along. Chapter 2 is all about false teachers. Tells us about, Peter warns us of the dangers of false teachers. He tells us of the destruction of false teachers and goes on to describe what false teachers look like, so that we can be aware of false teachers. And in chapter 3, he breaks up a few different ways. Verse 1 to 9, he's really talking about the scoffers. This belief that, you know what, you guys keep saying God's coming. He hasn't come in the last 2,000 years. You know what, we don't believe it. And he goes on to show us a little bit about that. He describes the day of the Lord, and then finishes by exhorting us to be steadfast in our faith, which is such an important thing in the world that we're in. I know if you look around, if you see all the things that are going on right now, like seriously, we have to be getting so close. We have to be. This is a generation that just has not seen the kind of things that we've seen. And so we need to be aware. We need to be ready. So we're going to take a look first at this scoffing, the scoffing that they have about the slow return of our Lord. So what I'll do is I'm going to read, first I'm going to have a drink. Sorry, my cold came flying back again. It's a wonderful thing. First I'll just read, I think, the first seven verses, and then we're going to go through and break it down a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He writes, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up pure minds by way of reminder. So he goes from the subject of false teachers. Peter now turns his attention to the rise of scoffers in the last day. And Peter, in this letter, as in his last, first encourages his readers to cling to their Bibles, to cling to the Word of God, to test everything by the Scriptures that we hear and we see and the things that are going on. And it's so important that we do that, that we test everything that is going on by the Scriptures. It is our only safeguard. He also believes that it's his responsibility to continue to remind them of what they already know. And so many of us, we have this tendency to forget the things that we should remember, and remember the things that we should forget. It just seems to be a common thing that we do. So a lot of times we've heard this before, we've been taught it before, but we forget it. So it's good to constantly remind all of us that of these things, and that they keep bringing them to our mind. And it's important that, you know, pastors and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders remind those in their care over and over again of what they already know, because we have that tendency to forget. And so he is saying, which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. In verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter reminds them of the predictions of the holy prophets, those this letter was written to, and the teaching of the Lord through the apostles as recorded in the New Testament. And the Bible is the only true safeguard in these days of falling away. Last Friday, we went to the Yoga Unplugged little CD video. And, I mean, there's been a lot of people who said, well, yoga, what's the big deal? It's just exercise. But when you start to look at where it came from, where yoga came from, what's behind it, and how now churches are beginning to bring it in. Under the auspice of Christianity, not bringing it in as yoga in the Hindu sense, but those are the kind of things that are going on right now. There's so much going on of, it seems not that big a deal. Seems it's coming in very subtly. And yet there's stuff infiltrating our churches that we need to be very careful of. And it would also seem from this verse that Peter is also very aware of the fact that as he's writing this, it's the Holy Spirit who's flowing through him as he writes the letter, as it was with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You know, and Timothy 3:16 tells us, and we all know this, but it's a good reminder, that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as these men wrote it, I think they understood that it was actually the Holy Spirit working through them, and as they were writing it down. In verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. If we look back, all the way back to the beginnings of the Bible, to the time of Christ, people have been looking forward to his return and thinking it was going to be coming in their day. And I think that's one of the things that we sort of think about is, well, you know what? Everybody before us has thought the same thing, that we must be in the last days. I'm sure when World War II hit, World War I hit, people were... that knew their Bibles were thinking, this has to be it. And yet there were still things that needed to come into play, things that were not understood by the people of that time that we've now watched happen. You know, the standard ones like the two prophets laying dead and the whole world could see. Nobody understood how that could happen. We now see how that could happen. And we'll talk about a few more of those things. But we, even today, are still talking about his return. We're excited about it. How many people believe Jesus is coming back? Show of hands. Good. Nathaniel? Oh, he's sleeping. How many believe he's going to come back in their lifetime? I'm sure hoping so, but... and how many believe he could return right now? Take us, boom. You guys wouldn't have to listen to the rest of this message. Huh? Yeah, Jason, great. Thanks, buddy. Thanks for the support. But that's the thing. The scoffers say... Oh, was it? Okay. Good. All right. The scoffers say things are going on just as they always have. We've heard the prophecy update tapes. We've read the prophecy books. But where is his second coming that everyone keeps talking about? And little do they realize that they're the ones who are actually fulfilling Bible prophecy. Because scoffers will come in the last days. And we have a lot of them. Three and four. I'll just read the verse. Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it would seem that way to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, because people have been talking about it for a couple thousand years. And if you're a person who doesn't really want to, I mean, let's face it, people who are cynical or skeptical, it's usually because they have a desire to fulfill their lusts and their sins. They like them. They want to be a part of them. They really don't want to be accountable or answer to anybody of a higher power. And so it's easy for them to scoff. And their denial of the return of Jesus allows them to live their lives without feeling accountable. They don't have that sense that somebody's going to punish them or discipline them for what they're doing. And they don't feel accountable to God who made them and is going to return for them. And I watch it. We all watch it daily. People who are living their lives just for the moment, only concerned about their own flesh and what they're going to get out of life. And it's really sad. And we as Christians need to, and it's hard because... You know, I've tried to witness to people, especially in my workplace, and, you know, you get the mocking and you do get the scoffing, and you want them to understand, but they're just not ready for it. And it says in verse 5 and 6, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Many scientists to this day still try to deny a worldwide flood. They just do. They just say, nope, couldn't have happened. Might have been a local one. But the problem is that as people have studied geography, there's more and more proof constantly that there was a worldwide flood. There's historical writings. There's the oral traditions from virtually every culture on the planet talks about a flood. It's just real, and you can't deny it. But they're trying so hard to deny it. They're trying so hard to find water on Mars. It's just, they don't want to have to deal with this whole concept of God. The Bible describes it in detail. We have the account right there, broken down pretty clear for us. And again, almost weekly, monthly, daily, sometimes they're finding more and more proof of this global flood. And we know that day upon day, decade upon decade, this guy we know as Noah built this incredible prophetic illustration of huge proportion of an event that was still to come. 120 years, this poor guy hammering and sawing, his friends are laughing and scoffing, and this guy's building this big ark. And finally, one day the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened up, and the rains... which had never been experienced before. Rain? What is rain? And all of a sudden it comes falling out of the sky. And what happened? Every scoffer perished. And that's just a fact. And that's going to happen in this day. You know, when the rapture comes, there's going to be a lot of people that are totally taken by surprise that we're all gone. That's going to be a whole other thing to talk about. And I sometimes visualize all the things that will be going on, the way people will try to answer for it and explain it and all that kind of stuff. And it's going to be an incredibly sad time when a lot of people lose those that they love and with no answer. But verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter says that as the earth was previously destroyed by water in the days of Noah, it will again be destroyed, but this time by fire. God promised you'd never destroy again by water, but he will destroy by fire. And who is the one that holds the universe together? You know, the atom. With all the science knowledge we have, they understand the atom and how it's made up. What they don't understand about the atom is why it stays together. So they've called it atomic glue because they don't know what else to call it. There's something that holds an atom together, but there's no explanation for it. Zero. And if whatever is holding it together ever lets go, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. Total destruction. And Jesus is the only reason that we're still here, that there's still an earth and that there's still a universe, is because he's holding it together. And what happens if he lets go? Well, it's going to happen. He is going to let go. And so our thing is, as Christians, who cares if people make fun of us? Who cares if we tell somebody this and they laugh at us? We have a responsibility to let people know. Hell is a real place. Hell is forever. And we all know a ton of people who are headed there. And that's just the reality of it. And yet we are very sometimes shy. I'm the same way in sharing our faith. And yet it's crazy when you think about it, because wouldn't you, if this place was on fire and we knew it and the kids were in the Sunday school class over there and we thought, oh, well, yeah, they'll figure it out. We don't really need to tell them. That would be insane. We'd be running down the, hey, get out of here. You're gonna burn if you don't get out of the building. And yet, we are really doing that as a Christian culture right now, for the most part. I mean, I know we're trying, and there's people individually that are trying, and I just think that sometimes we could be doing better than we are, but we'll talk about that. So everything around us will be destroyed by fire at some point. I was thinking of my, I've talked to you guys, I think, before about my boss. He's on this crazy buying spree of old muscle cars, paying hundreds of thousands of dollars for these cars. He's getting them all lined up in his garage. And the reality is they're all going to burn by fire. Like, they're all going to rot, rust. They're just junk. They're material things, and yet they're such a focus of his life right now. And when I try to tell him about Jesus, he's like, whatever. I got another Hemi car coming, man. I don't care about that stuff. And it's sad. So we do need to warn. We can't convince, but we need to warn. In verse 8 it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Why then the long delay in God's judgment? Well, Peter helps us to understand that God is timeless. He's not held to this thing we call time, this relationship between the sun and the earth, the daily rotation that we go through. And yes, I know the sun acts, or the earth goes.
Yes.
Yeah. It's not the sun actually going around the earth. Okay. It's us spinning. So I just wanted to clear that up for you guys in case you didn't know. Okay. Anyway. So he's not limited to that. Okay. He lives outside time. He created time for us. He's not bound by time. He can come and enter in anytime he wants. He can take 1,000 years worth of stuff, make it into one day. Or he can take a day and make it into 1,000 years. He can do whatever he wants. He's not bound by this thing that we call time. So when we think he's slow in coming because it's been 2,000 years, the reality is there's nothing. It's really just a blip of time. And so that's really, I think, what Peter's trying to say there is just that, hey, with God, he's not slow. He's not slow in judging. He lives outside time. He's not bound by it. And God can expand it anytime he wants. And I think Peter's just showing us how you can't put him in a box. You can't say, Lord, you know, you've taken way too long. You should have been here. You know what? I was ready to go 3 years ago, and you still haven't come, and it's getting kind of boring, and I want to get going. But the Lord, in verse 9, it says, is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I came across this quote by John Corson, which kind of illustrates this, I thought, fairly well. And John wrote this. He said, as far as I understand prophecy, Jesus could have come back in 1967 following Israel's Six-Day War when Jerusalem was at last united. Why didn't he? If you're among those who didn't get saved until after 1967, oh, that's me. Yeah. He delayed his coming for you and for me. And although we want the Lord to come back so desperately, we must never forget what this would mean to those who do not yet know him. I think of family members. You know, as much as we desire to go to heaven, someone once said that God can't allow us really to know what heaven's like because we'd all try and kill ourselves to get there because it's so incredible. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't really let us know how great it is. And I don't think we have the mental capacity to understand it. But the reality is God is so compassionate. He is so long-suffering. He doesn't want that any should have to go to hell. And he is so patient with us. It's incredible. Scripture teaches us that God is a God of mercy, and that is what he delights in. Isaiah 28:21 basically tells us that judgment is to God his strange work. He does it because he has to do it. It's a requirement. It's just part of who he is, but it's not what he loves. And because of his character, he must and will bring perfect judgment upon the world. He waited 120 years to bring about the flood, and now he's waited several thousand years before destroying the earth by fire. And I'm going to read verse 10. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. A lot of, in years past, we have a new understanding, but in years past, people didn't understand how you could burn rocks, how you could burn this thing called earth, although the inner core is a molten mass. It just seemed so weird to them that you could actually just annihilate things by fire. And I'm going to get into that in a little bit, but let's look at the first part of this verse in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord. To help understand which day this is, there's like 4 days that we need to sort of think through. The first one is the day of man. In Genesis 2:15, when Adam and Eve sinned, they then brought in this death and destruction and famine, disease, starvation, and war that we see rampant all around us right now. The day of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 is when Jesus appears in the clouds to meet his bride in the air and take us for a 7-year honeymoon with him. That's going to be cool. I mean, I am excited about getting there, but I do think about the people that are still here and don't know our Lord. The day of Lord, day of the Lord, Joel 2, Revelation 6. This day begins with the tribulation, when God will intervene in human affairs, extending through the period of time called the millennium. And the day of the Lord starts dark, but it gets brighter and brighter. We think of the tribulation period and how awful it is, but it'll then continue into the millennial period, which is going to be a wonderful time when we'll be with the Lord. And it will be not a perfect time, but it will be a time where justice and righteousness will prevail. And the last one is the day of God, seen here in verse 12. It begins after the millennium when, because heaven and earth have been polluted by the presence of Satan, the present heaven and earth are completely destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. He is going to completely annihilate this one, destroy it, and start and create a new one. And I've heard people say, well, what are we going to do in the meantime? Where are we going to live? Okay. He's fairly quick at the building thing. It kind of speaks and it happens. So we don't need to worry about that. Second part of the verse, or part of the verse, says, we'll come as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord is a different day from the day of Christ, which we as Christians are watching for with expectancy, but not so on the day of the Lord. The scoffer, the unbeliever, will be caught off guard. And I've told a few people at my workplace, just for the purpose of, like, I've explained the rapture to them in case I disappear. You know, me and Jeremy, we just kind of, and they're like, what? Well, they drive together. Did they go home? Where did they go? There's only the two of us. And I've explained to Mary our reception. I've tried so hard to get Mary saved, but she's just not willing yet. And so I told her all about this rapture thing, and she's just shaking her head like, you are the weirdest person on the planet. But I'm kind of, I'd be sad in a way if it happens, because I'm just thinking, you know, if we tell people about it and it actually happens, what is that going to be like for them? How are they going to think that one through? I remember that goofy Randy talking about disappearing one day, and it's happened. I don't know, it's kind of weird, but I have talked to her about it and a few other people, and whatever. We'll see how that, I'll see how that unfolds. I'll be able to look back maybe. And then it says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The Greek word translated great noise is, and I can't say it, roizedon, which speaks of a great roar and the wind of fire. I was, in preparing for this, I started watching some old first atomic bomb detonations, like explosions. And I started watching all these different ones that they had, and it's fascinating to watch a nuclear explosion. I'm not excited about it, but it's an incredible thing to watch. And as I was watching some of these old clips, there's this huge noise when it goes off. It is literally a roar that is going on, and it's a long, sustained roar. And what I noticed was that fire, if you were watching like they were doing a building, all of a sudden you would see fire come up in the building, and then all of a sudden this blast of wind would come and just knock the whole structure down. And every time it was the same thing. You'd have this huge roar, you'd see fire come up, and then you just see this wind that would come and just blow the thing over. And it was pretty bizarre to watch. And it says, going on now into that, it says, then the elements will melt with fervent heat. The Greek word translated element is stoichin, and it refers to the letters of the alphabet, like alpha, beta, gamma, delta, etc. If a great noise and a wind of fire and the melting of gamma rays sounds familiar, it's because these are terms associated with nuclear radiation. And the heat from even these, like a tiny little nuclear explosion, well, they're not tiny, but fairly contained, it gets so hot, like even the sand, like if you do it on the sand turns to glass. Like the heat is so hot, so instant, so fast, it'll actually melt the sand into glass. It's pretty incredible, this explosion. And in verse 10, and it's just fascinating to me that here's the word of God describing something that nobody could understand in the past. Nobody had any idea what they were talking about here. And yet now we're actually watching and see how it can happen. It says, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Prior to December 2nd, 1942, no one really understood any of this or how it could be possible. They understood that all things were possible with God and that, yes, he could do it, but it just didn't have that sort of grasp of how it could possibly happen. But on this day in December 2nd, 1942, on a cold winter day in the University of Chicago Stagg Field, Robert Oppenheimer, Enrico Fermi, and Albert Einstein tested their theory that if uranium-235 was bombarded with neutrons, energy was released. And it was. They proved their theory. And then the next test was 3 years later in the desert in Mexico, July 16th, 1945. Engineers, it says, were shocked when the 10-inch metal rail used to drop the first nuclear device, which was very small, instantly vaporized, shooting debris 7 miles in the air and 1,800 feet in every direction. And it says from there that the nuclear age was born. And this is the amazing part to me when I was studying through this. So July 16th, 1945, they're just sort of figuring this whole thing out. August 6th, which is what, next month? July, August? They dropped the A-bomb named Little Boy on Hiroshima, killing 66,000 people. That fast, they developed this bomb and dropped it. I don't think they realized the potential that it really had when they did it. I think they were kind of, they killed 66,000 people and injured 69,000 with that boy, or that Little Boy bomb. And 3 days later, Fat Boy was dropped in Nagasaki. I laughed when I heard Fat Boy because that used to be my nickname at work. Little did I know. The world now had a better understanding of what these verses in the Bible were speaking about. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He upholds all things with his power, but there will come a day when he lets go. And with one gigantic boom, everything will be wiped out, obliterated, completely done away with in the day of God." Peter now turns his attention from scoffers to us, the saints. And in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now he's speaking to the believer. If you know all this stuff, if you know that everything that we have materially is just going to be burned up, how are you going to live your life? Can you imagine if everything that you looked at, everywhere you went, there was a stamp on it that said to be destroyed by fire? You know, you're in the showroom looking at that nice brand new car. And you come around the back and says, "We'll be destroyed by fire." Your new house. All these things that we love. And it's not wrong to have material things. And we go through this so many times. It's not wrong. But it's wrong when you live for material things. When they're the thing that you're focusing on. Because they're so temporary. Like, here today, gone tomorrow is such a true relationship with physical material things. And common sense tells us to turn from the tinsel and toys of this world and live in holiness and godliness. And the message of the scriptures is that we are just pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. I was reading this little story. I didn't write it down. I have a lousy memory, but I'll try to remember it. Some rabbi in Israel, some people were coming, and they got a chance to visit with him, and they came into his little home. He had a table and a chair and something else. And the lady said to him, "Rabbi, where's your furniture? Where's your stuff?" And he says, "Well, where's yours?" She goes, "Well, I'm traveling from the United States of America. I can't bring my furniture with me." And he goes, "Yeah, well, I'm traveling too. I'm only here for a short period of time. Heading off to heaven, I didn't bring my stuff with me." So anyway, I did it bad, but that's kind of the story. We don't need to get focused on this stuff. I remember as I was studying for this one, Brandon comes home. He'd gone to the gas station with his motorcycle. Comes back and goes, "You know, those guys at the gas station. I was filling up my tank with gas. Guy pulls a nozzle out. Gas goes everywhere, all over the tank and my bike." And he goes, "Yeah, but it's just a bike. Who cares?" And he goes on his way. And that's the attitude we have to have. Who cares? Somebody scratches the car. I live in a business. You should see people. They get a little scratch in the car, and they're just devastated. And I'm going, "Where is it? That? Oh, yeah. I write up the estimate. Yeah, we'll fix that." But they're like devastated by it. Their precious thing has been marked up. And yet, we shouldn't get concerned about stuff like that. How am I doing for time? I'm okay. I'm going to try and beat Pastor Brent. If you're listening, Pastor, we have one more hour to go. So, keeping our eyes on the big picture, says Peter, look for the day of his coming. Debbie and I were in the backyard having a little lunch. It was a nice day, one of the few ones that we actually get. I took a break from studying, and I'm sitting there. We're having lunch. And I'm thinking through all this stuff, like how, you know, quickly things are going to come to an end. And I really believe that we are getting close. And I don't know how many years it is. And maybe I'll make it. Maybe I'll get to see the Lord come back. And it just sort of hit me that, man, we got to get busy. Like, there's people who need. Here I am cruising in the backyard. And again, that's not a bad thing. I was taking that little short period of time. But we get lulled into this sense of security or just laziness, sort of like there's going to be a tomorrow. Don't worry about it. We'll deal with it tomorrow. We'll deal with it next week. And we're not thinking that any time he could show up. Anytime. There is nothing to stop him from returning right now. And yet we kind of get complacent. And it's just a natural thing that we do. And I'm as guilty of it as anybody. And I remember, as I'm thinking this through, I remember seeing my little grandson. This was about a month ago. He's about 10 months old. We had him in the backyard. And he's walking like crazy, walking all over the place. But we put him in the grass. And because I'm not the most diligent homeowner, the grass was kind of long. Well, this poor little guy, he's stuck. in the middle of the backyard. He's stuck. He can't move his foot. We're looking at him going, Braden, come on. And we're all realizing he's thinking he can't move his foot. And there's nothing holding it back but the grass. There's Brandon and me and I think Debbie and his mom. And we're all going, come on, Braden, walk. And you could see his little, he tried to push that little foot. Oh, I couldn't do it. And he never did. He could not go. And it just sort of, the Lord just kind of made me realize that that's how we are sometimes. We think we should go. You know that person there, maybe I should go witness with them. But the leg just doesn't seem to want to go. And then we just kind of go, oh, yeah, okay. No, too late, they left. And that's just sort of that, I don't know why I came up with that whole thing, but it was just sort of, I related to, Braden wanted to, in the worst way, walk. But he thought there was something holding him back. And yet there was nothing. And yet sometimes I think I'm so much like that. I could have gone over. I could have shared with that person. Or even not just have to share with them, but just find out who they are. What's your life all about? There's such a fear, I think, of us getting involved with people, and you know, I don't want to get to know them. All of a sudden, they'll be my best friend, and I got to help them with this, and they find out I have a truck, and I got to help move, and I don't want to do all that stuff. So we avoid it. Well, rather than get involved in it, I'll just keep my life nice and tight and clean, and we'll be good. And I can be bad for that, and the Lord has to keep reminding me. So, verse 12: looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Or the day of God, sorry, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, we're getting this impressed upon us, this fact that he is going to destroy it. Now, interesting here, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Some people believe we can't hasten the day of God. There's nothing we can do to make any of this happen any faster. They believe that God is sovereign, and God is sovereign. But they believe yet man has no ability to change God's timetable and cannot hasten the day of God. But there perhaps is a way that we can, a couple of ways. And is it possible? Well, I just want to take a look at a couple of ways that maybe we can. Peter says that we can, according to his word, because that's what he just said. He said, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Peter says we can by having right attitudes and cooperating with God. Now, the children of Israel actually slowed down God's timetable. Took an extra 40 years to get accomplished what they really should have got done, Numbers 13. So if they can slow it down, maybe we can speed it up a little bit. Maybe if we devote ourselves to holiness and godliness, we'd find ourselves praying more and sharing more with others. Prayer, how does that help? Well, Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught us to ask that his kingdom come, and this is precisely what the Apostle John did in the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, to which John responded in prayer, even so, Lord, come quickly. So we can pray. What it was true in John's day is still true today, and prayer influences the timing of God. Some people think, well, there's no point in praying. God's already got everything mapped out. My prayers aren't going to make any difference. And the truth is, that's not true. Prayer is important. It does change things. It is something that is so powerful and so amazingly unused by so many Christians today. And so prayer is something that we really need to consider and to make something that we do consistently in our lives. And sharing, according to Acts 2:27, the Lord is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. So there's someone who is the last person to be saved. Someone is that last person. Might be in India, might be who knows where, could be here. We don't know. None of us know. But if you're not, if everybody on the planet stopped sharing, we all said, nope, not telling anybody about Jesus, don't want to tell anybody about the gospel, we're going to withdraw all media, internet access, everything's going to go away, then people wouldn't know about the Lord. We are called to share. And as we're sharing, God is saving people. He's bringing them in daily into the kingdom. There's places like in Iran that we don't even really understand how many people are becoming Christians in those countries. The media doesn't report it, but it's happening in incredible numbers. All throughout the world, this is happening. And there's somebody who's the last person, that when that last person comes in, the church is going to be taken home, the bride of Christ. So if we're out sharing, maybe we get to share with that person who will be the last one. Maybe. Maybe we won't even realize it. But we need to be sharing, and that's such an important part of our walk. I mean, why else really are we here? Bring glory to God by sharing the good news of his gospel. So, If we want to hasten the return of the Lord, we should get busy sharing the good news of the gospel. Now, those are great reasons to share our faith, to hasten the Lord's coming. And so that's what we should be doing, so that we can get to heaven. But sharing our faith pays dividends here on earth as well for us, because let's face it, while we're here, God is doing a work in us. He's trying to mold us and make us into what he wants us to be. And by being men and women of prayer, by sharing our faith, we will develop things in ourselves like purity and peace and purpose. You know, we're constantly aware that Jesus could come at any moment, or when we are constantly aware that he could come at any moment, we're going to be more concerned about our purity, about the things we're involved in. If Jesus returns, would you rather be watching a movie that you really know you probably shouldn't be watching? The R rating might have been a giveaway. The things that are in it, and, you know, or would you rather be doing that, or would you rather be sharing with the lost when Jesus returns? Of course you'd rather be sharing with the lost. So if we think that he could come back at any time, really every moment of our life we should be thinking and aware of, what am I doing right now? Because he could come back at this moment. Am I doing something that I would want him to see me doing right now? Well, I know in my life and in many others' lives, there's lots of times when you're doing something that, and not that it's even bad, but it's totally useless. I've watched TV shows that are, if I look back on them, I thought, okay, how did that enrich my life and make me a better, nothing, it was stupid. But I sat there and watched it. So there's a tendency to do that. So if we have more of an awareness of who that Jesus can return, then we're going to live our lives a little differently, maybe with a little more purity. Many of you know that there was a time not so long ago when I was using medication to control my anxiety. I've shared this before many times. And what I did is I allowed the things of the world, because what happens with me when I get anxious, it's something goes wrong or there's something that I'm fearing for. And anxiety wells up. And then anxiety becomes a physical thing, and it begins to control, and I believe the enemy can use it and really mess you up. So I was using medication for a number of years to keep my peace, what I thought was peace, to keep my mind kind of level. And the Lord just spoke to me, and I've told a lot of people this. He just spoke to me and said, you know what? I really would love to use you. I want to do a lot of things in your life, but you don't trust me. You're not trusting me. You're trusting the medication. I was teaching a Bible study while I was medicated, trying to tell people how to trust the Lord. It was insanity. And he just said, I want you to get off this stuff. And he got me off it. I haven't touched it for 4 years now. And there's a peace that comes when you let him do it. A peace that you can't have when you're on medication. And there are a lot of people that are on this stuff. And I don't want to get on a soapbox and say that nobody can be on it. I don't want to go that route. For me, it was a personal thing where the Lord spoke to me and said, if you're going to trust me, you need to get off this stuff. I will help you get off it. And he gave me the strength to do it. And again, I don't understand what they call mental illness. I don't. And I know there's people that are in way worse shape than I was. And I don't understand. And many people have said that there are some people that just have to be on it. And I think the Lord allowed me to go on it to help me get to the place where I could understand I didn't have to be on it. Had he not taken me there, I might not have been able to figure out what was going on. So I'm not totally against them. I'm just saying there is life without them and can be life without them. But I don't want to say that for every single person, because I don't know every person's situation. I can only tell you about mine. So there was a peace that came. And part of how I got through it was every time I started to struggle, was I had to turn to him. He had to be my strength. I had to just stop, turn it all over to him, and watch him take care of it. And that, there's a peace that comes when you know he is in control. He's the guy. So peace, purity, and then purpose. If we have our eyes on Jesus, if we're focused on the everlasting, we will have a life that has purpose. We won't be bored. Life won't be predictable or routine. If we get involved in the work of the kingdom and trying to hasten the day of God, man, you're going to have a sense of purpose that will just keep you going. So we can have purity and peace and purpose just by spending time in prayer, by sharing, and just being focused on where home really is, because it's not here. Right. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter speaks of righteousness dwelling in the new heavens and new earth. At the present time as we know it, where we're living now, grace reigns through righteousness. It's with grace that anything even stays together around here. Romans 5:2. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. Isaiah 32:1. And in eternity, righteousness will dwell. So there's a difference there. Here, grace is what's keeping things going, righteousness-wise. In the millennium, because Christ will be reigning, there will be righteousness there. But in this new place we're going to be hanging out, righteousness will just dwell. It will be in everybody, everywhere and everything. There will be no Satan and no enemy and no things like that. So Christ will rule. In the earthly kingdom, Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and righteousness will be enforced by him. In that sense, there will be sin in the millennium, but righteousness will reign. But in eternity, there will be no need for an iron rod. Righteousness will be at home, and no sin will ever enter our eternal home, and that's going to be awesome. And we need to tell people about this. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That seems like a pretty hard thing for us to pull off, for me to be without spot and blameless in peace. When I look back at the end of each day, I can see how many times I blew it. Seriously, I go to work, I think of the times I thought something wrong of somebody, I thought, what a goofball. Can't believe it. And just, you know, things got a little hectic, you got a little short with people. I look back and think, wow, what a disaster, man. I can't even get through Sunday school, okay? The kids in Sunday school, I can't get through there without, I got spot and I'm blamed. I got all kinds of problems going on, even with the Sunday school class. You know, you just want to, anyway, corporal punishment I think should be brought back in, but that's just me. So it's hard. So how then do we find ourselves in this place? Well, we can't. Of our own power, we cannot attain spotlessness and blameless. The truth is that the only way we can be found of him in peace without spot and blameless is to be found in him. The great news of the gospel is that the moment you became a Christian, you were positioned in Christ. So when the Father looks at you, when he looks at me, he doesn't see us for who we are. He sees the spotless and blameless one, Jesus Christ. That's the awesome part. So what do you have to do? You got to get saved. We got to get these people saved so that they can be without spot and blameless. Many times in my walk with Jesus, I found myself, I see myself drifting in and out of relationship with him. Not like I say, yeah, you know what, I don't have time for you anymore. It's just that there's times when I feel really close and I'm just, you know, loving every moment I get to spend with him. And other times I get a little bit involved in the world and what it's doing and I kind of lose track of what's really important. And the thing is, my heart always longs for him. Even though I may have walked away a little bit, even though I may not always be doing it the way I should, even though I'm having like Peter moments, because Peter had a lot of moments. I think Peter understands this very well. Jesus knows our hearts and that we want to be with him. And like the father of the prodigal son, he's going to welcome us with a warm embrace because he knows what our hearts are. So we don't need to really worry about the fact that we mess up. God looks way past that. And it's awesome. Verse 15, I think we're finishing here. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Now, oh yeah, we got a few more verses and we're not finished. We're still going, Pastor Brent. Sorry, I shouldn't do that. All you got to do is read a newspaper, watch television, or just pay attention to what's going on around us. And it seems like the world's getting more wicked and more hateful daily. There's just so much evil going on. And not just that. There's so many other things, natural, they call them natural disasters. I don't really think they're all that natural. God's in control of all this stuff, man. God, I used to think, God, why are you putting up with this craziness? Even the church seems to be going off the rails. And when he reminds me that he does not desire, then he reminds me that he does not desire the death of the wicked. He longs to see people turn as I did because I was wicked and every one of you were wicked. So we see this wickedness and we can look at it through our new understanding. But really, we were wicked I was one of those wicked people. I mean, I may not have been doing horrible things, but I was a wicked person. And he longs to see these people turn from their wicked ways. Do you remember when Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch, Galatians 2:11-21, for acting insincerely? Peter seems to have kind of accepted Paul's rebuke and calls him our beloved brother. They've kind of hooked up. Peter acknowledges that Paul was given divine wisdom in his writings and that those things he was writing, and that those he was writing to had also read some of Paul's writings. The people he was speaking to had read some of Paul's writings, so they had an understanding of what Paul had written. Paul also wrote in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Again, speaking of this long-suffering is Peter speaking of it, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. When Peter states that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, he's not talking about the style of writing or that Paul wrote messy or that Paul wasn't clear in what he was trying to say. He was talking about the subjects that Paul writes about. Barnes said it well when he said, Peter refers not to the difficulties of understanding what Paul meant, but to the difficulty of comprehending the great truths that he taught. I see us Christians, we struggle over things like sovereignty and choice. It's one that comes up all the time. If God is sovereign, how can we have choice? If there's choice, how can we be sovereign? And the reality is it's a difficult thing to understand, but God is sovereign and there is choice. Can I explain to you how it exactly works? I can't. But I know, because the Bible teaches, that there is sovereignty and there is choice. That we have to make a choice, but God is also sovereign. And so there's a lot of things in the Word that are hard to understand. And what happens and why we have false teachers and why we have cults is because of verse 16, the second part of verse 16, which says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. We have Jehovah's Witnesses, which we all know. We know the Mormons. Just two examples of cults that have twisted scripture. Not understanding it, twisting it, and making it an evil thing. Even in Peter and Paul's times, people were twisting the scriptures. In Romans 6:1, people questioned Paul by suggesting that he was saying that sin should abound, that grace might abound even more. Well, it's a crazy concept. Well, great. The more we sin, the more grace. That's all Paul's saying. But because they didn't understand it, they start to mess it up. Some false cults today take the law and twist it into a way of salvation rather than the revealer of sin. The law was meant to show us that we're sinners, not something that we try to perfect so that we can get salvation. And really, every other religion other than Christianity is based on works. It's based on you trying to meet a standard in order to qualify to get into heaven. That's how the enemy works. And there's even one out there that works. It takes grace for salvation and then adds works to it. Again, twisting scripture. So that's the problem that we have, is when these things that Paul would write and many of the things we have in the Bible are hard to understand, but people will take it, run with it, and turn it into something evil. So in verse 17 it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We must always be on guard to check what we hear, regardless of who's saying it with the scriptures. It's even like yoga. Go back to yoga, because it's a recent thing. A lot of people will hear yoga and say, well, what's the big deal? It's just exercise. And on the face, I mean, if I walked into a gym and some guy's doing the cobra pose, as they call it, but he has no idea it's the cobra pose. He's just stretching because it feels good or it's an exercise he does. There's no harm in that. He doesn't even know what he's doing. But when you start to say, oh, it's the cobra pose, and then start to bring all that into it, then take that, put it into your church and call it something more spiritual, that's where the evil comes from, all this stuff. And I look even at the Jehovah's Witnesses when they wrote in their own Bibles, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That simple little tiny A changes everything, and it's wrong. They're twisting the scriptures. So we as Christians have to always be on guard for this stuff, because I think it's going to become more and more prevalent as the enemy is trying to get this one world religion all going together, and we're seeing it happening. We're seeing different religions starting to embrace other religions and saying, you know, we all got to get on track here. An expert in paper currency doesn't study counterfeit bills. They don't bring him a whole bunch of counterfeits and say, okay, study that one so you know what it looks like. Study that one. They bring him the real one, and they say, study that. And the moment he sees a counterfeit, that's junk, because he knows what it's supposed to look like. He knows the original. So we need to know our Bibles like that. We need to know the moment we see or hear or read something that isn't correct, we can go, that's not right. And then go back to the Word and explain why it's not right. That's why it's important that we be in the Word. Peter also says to his readers, I know that you know the truth, but be careful if you choose to live as the world does. To allow some sin in your life because you become comfortable in your sin, your theology will change to justify your sin. And we do that. We get involved in something that we think, well, it's not that big a deal. I can kind of work the scriptures around a little bit. In my workplace, lying is something I really have to be on guard all the time, because something will go wrong in the shop. We paint a car the wrong color, or we make a disaster out of it, or we just about finished it and somebody drops something on, we got to start all over again, or we just plain haven't started on it yet, and the customer is phoning and saying, so when's my car going to be ready? What's going on? Do I tell them the truth? Yeah, well, we painted the wrong color 3 times. We had one car. We painted this car 4 times. It had been in the shop. We couldn't get the color right. We ended up painting the whole car so that the person got a whole free paint job, basically. They're not aware of it because nobody's telling them. But when they phone and say, what's taking so long? Well, we're now painting it for the 4th time. I have to be so careful how I answer that. A lot of times I'll just say, I'm not dealing with this. You lie. No, that's a bad thing to do, too. But it's hard because you can get comfortable in it. You can start saying, well, you know what? I got to keep the customer happy, so a little lie, you know, keeps them happy, keeps me out of pressure. But it's not biblical to lie. You have to be honest. And so it's a struggle. It's something that I need to deal with daily. And how do I? And occasionally, I've said something and I go, oh, blew it. Sorry, Lord. And I got to not do that again. But it's easy to get caught up in that stuff. So Peter closes this epistle with this final verse. He says, and we'll close with this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The perfect way to protect ourselves from the peril of false teachers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Growth in grace is not more head knowledge, more, you know, Bible facts or memorize more scripture or being really busy. I'm so busy for the Lord. I don't have time to do anything. I just working. It's becoming more and more like Him. That's what we want to be doing, to become more like Him. Sometimes it takes time just to be quiet and go away and spend time alone to become more like Him. But that is what we need to be working on. Grace is the most important thing for us as believers to understand. It's the practical demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit, of which the greatest is love. Love is the most important thing we need to understand, to love people. And it's hard sometimes to love people. I won't go there. But sometimes it's hard to have that kind of love that Jesus has. Growth in knowledge means increasing study of and subjection to His words, works, and ways. It means knowing how to live our lives and doing it without compromise. That's the hard part. James 1:22 said, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How many people have gone to a Sunday message and they come out of it and they go, oh, that was great. Pastor was funny. Story was good. Oh, yeah? What was it about? Oh, what book were we in? Can't even remember. They were entertained by it. It was interesting, but they didn't get a whole lot out of it. And there's times when the Holy Spirit, you're in a service or you're in reading your Bible or you're wherever you are getting fed, and you're just convicted by something. And you're so convicted by it. I've watched people get so upset they leave because they're so convicted by it, their sin. And yet, how quickly can we just walk out after the message and, oh yeah, what are you doing for the rest of the day? And it's gone. So we just need to be aware of these things. We need to know that when He's speaking to us and convicting us of things, He wants us to change. It's not just to go, oh yeah, sweep it under the rug. But finally, acknowledging our purpose. What is our purpose? Well, the ultimate reason for our existence is to glorify Him. And if we're not doing that, then we need to start doing that. Let's pray.